morning, everybody. How you doing? Hope that you've been able to enjoy, well, for some of you, the Massachusetts residents with kids, you had holiday weekend this week. For you New Hampshire residents, you get holiday week this week, so I hope you're going to enjoy that. I got the opportunity to enjoy that big, long vacation in Southern California. Yeah, it was really hard. Very difficult experience. I went to visit my younger brother, TD, and his family, and it was awesome. He lives in Ventura, California, which is right on the coast, and so we took advantage of that fully, and we went whale watching, and got to see all kinds of stuff like sea lions and dolphins, and yes, we even did briefly see a whale. And there he was, and he was gone. But we took the girls to Disneyland, and it was their first Disney experience, and so we got to watch their faces light up with each attraction and, you know, meeting Cinderella, and, you know, just perfect for a 7-year-old and a 5-year-old. It was awesome. And we went to Santa Barbara so we could see how the rich and famous live. We actually got to rub shoulders, you know, seriously. I was standing in line for a restaurant there on the day we went, and getting in line behind us, it was this little Mexican restaurant, was David Crosby from Crosby, Stills, and Nash, which was, as a musician, I was pretty cool. And like, you know, standing there in line, and I actually literally rubbed shoulders with him when he was in line for the condiments, and he wasn't moving, and so I was like, excuse me, can I just get that sauce for, you know, and yeah, and sorry. Got a little starstruck there. The weather in Southern California, I learned, is just, it's ridiculous. It really is. You know, it's 70s every day. It's sunny. And my brother is, well, he's a jerk, basically. He lives one block off the beach. And so we walked there every day, my girls and I. And, and I basically despise him right now. Any of you have a sibling, a younger sibling specifically? Anybody in here with a younger sibling, you know, raise your hand? Growing up, they can be really annoying, right? I mean, come on. My younger sibling. I've got two younger brothers, and I don't know what yours were like, but TD specifically, the brother I went to go visit, he has this personality that just jumps in to whatever he's interested in, like, completely. He's always done it ever since we were little. Once he has his interest picked by something, I mean, he is going to dive all the way in, and he's going to get invested as fully as he can possibly be. When we were little, it was really funny to watch, basically, because he would do this. Like, he wanted to learn how to skateboard, and so, like, for 3 months, he was Mr. Skateboard. And then 3 months ended, and then it was on to the next thing that he really wanted to do, and he'd get really passionate about these things. And right now, my brother, TD, the thing that he's really into is surfing. Surfing. We're from the Midwest. We don't surf. And so, of course, while I'm there, he wants me to go out and surf with him. He sticks me in a wetsuit. Have you ever put on a wetsuit? I had no idea how hard it is to get in a wetsuit. And he's got me carrying this beginner board. You know, it's huge. It's like a log. I'm taking an entire tree down to the beach with him. And I didn't manage to even stand up on the board. I didn't catch a wave. Apparently, I am not a surfer. As it turns out, surfing is very hard to do, I learned. And it was most embarrassing when my 7-year-old daughter, Aria, got out there and did better than I did. She's like, you know, on the board, you know, oh, just embarrassing. And meanwhile, my brother, you know, he's completely invested in this thing, right? I mean, he's just making it look so easy. It just looks so easy when he does it, because he's been doing it now since they moved, and he's invested in it. He's applied himself fully to surfing whenever he can get the chance, and he only lives a block off the beach, so he goes all the time, and he just makes it look so simple, but it's not. Little brothers can be so annoying. Once he got really into rock climbing, you know, and not the indoor kind, you know, where you've got the nice footholds and the handholds and they're all there for you. No, I mean, he wanted to climb actual cliffs. And of course, he made me join him for one of those events too. I mean, because that's what he does. And I really don't like to talk about it much. But we went to the side of the mountain and, you know, we get locked into the, you know, with the carabiners and the ropes and the stuff. And we're all, you know, safetied up. And he just scoots up the side of this sheer face of this mountain. I mean, it looks like he's climbing a ladder. I'm like, what, how is he doing that? He had gotten really into this rock climbing thing and he was really getting good at it. And it looked so easy when he did it. He got down. I'm like, well, that's going to be a blast. You know, I'm going to do it. I can't rock climb. Not only did I not make it to the top, but my hands were so tired by the time I'd spent even just 30 minutes on the side of this cliff that once we got back to the car, I couldn't lift the door handle. I got to the car door and I'm lifting the car and I turned to my brother and I was like, TD, can you open the car? I can't open the door. And he's like, oh, yeah, right. I'm like, no, seriously, can you open the door? Because I can't open the door. It was embarrassing. But my brother made it look so easy. He had invested himself in it and put the time in and had gotten really good. And then there was the time when we were younger when he wanted to learn how to play guitar. Now, for this one, I was really paying close attention. All these other things, you know, they're kind of the rabbit trails that he would go off on his adventures. But for this one, I really wanted to do that. He was 16 at the time, and I was 18. And I had been wanting to learn how, but had just been so in fear about how complicated it looked. I mean, there's these strings, and you put your fingers. And I liked music that, you know, I like the, you know, heavy guitar music at the time, and it just looked impossible. I didn't have a way into that. But TD wasn't like that. You know, if he saw something he wanted to do, he was going to dive in, he was going to try it. And so when he had his birthday, he asked for an electric guitar and an amp. And I was jealous. I mean, that's my little brother getting the thing that I want to do this time, and I was beside myself. In fact, if I was going to be honest about it, I was just waiting for it to be the next thing that after 3 months that he moved on from so that I could, you know, co-opt his guitar and manage to take it off with me to college, which is where I was getting ready to go in a couple months. But that never happened. My brother fell in love with guitar. And he could be so fickle with these appetites of his. But when it came to the guitar, I mean, that one stuck. And not only that, but he started to get really good at it, and it was just causing me to get even more jealous. I mean, he began to play songs that I wanted to learn how to play, and it just kind of started to grow and swell in me. And I'm an older brother. You know, he's my younger brother. I find myself looking for opportunities to discourage him, to point out his mistakes. That didn't sound right. I mean, you didn't play even half of that song. Can't you finish a song, you know? Oh, I mean, you're screwing up all the solo line there. You can't do it that way. I don't know how to play guitar, but I'm telling him how to play guitar. It was petty of me. I'll admit it, but I was jealous. One night, my mom pulled me aside. Jeff, have you been criticizing the way that your brother plays guitar a lot?
I don't know, I replied, you know, maybe.
Well, and my mom is so nice and calm, this is her parenting style, right? Well, he's in his room right now in tears because he so wants to impress you with the way that he plays, but you keep telling him that he's not good enough. Oh, I said. And she added, I think that you need to apologize to him. And you need to encourage him. You're being so hard on him, but he's just wanting your approval. Oh, I said. Had not been my finest hour, clearly. So the next day I did what my mom had asked. Not because she made me, but because I realized she was right. I went into TD's room and I sat and I listened. And I really listened, you know, and I watched him play. And
I began to realize just how exciting it was that he was picking this thing up so well. And TD kept right on playing guitar. In fact, the reason he's in Ventura, California today is because he went there to help plant a church where he leads worship every week. And he inspired me to pick up the guitar, too. I eventually broke down and bought one of my own. And in fact, last Sunday, I was on stage with him at his church, backing him up as he led, and that was just a real thrill for me. Our lives today, he and I, the way that we are, leading worship, playing music as a part of our livelihoods, it all started back 20 years ago with a serious appetite that he had and one that didn't get quenched and a lot of jealousy on my part. And I think that's kind of where I want us to start this morning. I want us to consider an aspect of who we are that usually garners very little attention. But it's a slice of our lives that has the power to determine the direction and the quality of our lives. It's the thing that can give wings to our dreams and desires, and it can fulfill us and create the most sense of completion and satisfaction. Or it can just as easily shipwreck us and bring us to our knees. We will either learn to rule it, or it will rule us. It's our appetite, our desires, the things that we pursue. We will either learn to come to control our appetites, or they're going to come to control us. You have any idea how powerful an appetite can be? I think some of you probably do. Some of you may have burned a relationship along the way because of an appetite. Some of you might have lost a job or even a home because of an appetite. Some of you might have lost the respect of a loved one because of an appetite. For some of us, our deepest pain isn't the result of our own appetites, but it's because of the way someone else has mismanaged theirs. And the sobering part about this is even the momentum of our worship, of who we are in Christ and our Bible study, can be overridden by our appetites. That's the kind of power that they can have over us. When we think about, you know, the word appetite, we automatically turn to food. I mean, that's the natural thing. And food is something that we all need. So it kind of helps us understand a little bit about appetites too. But that's really just one appetite. And you might want to write some of these down, but there's a bunch that we could consider. I mean, there's the desire for progress. I mean, some people are just forward motivated. It's an appetite. Some people are responsible just by nature. Just from their inward drive, they just want to be responsible and do the right thing. Some people want respect, and they're driven to get it. Some people want to win. Winning is everything, and they will do whatever it takes. Their appetite is to be the victor. Some people want love and acceptance. They crave it. They need it. Some people want fame, recognition. Some want to be envied. Some of us want things. Things drive us. We're compelled to get them. We want them. These are all appetites. They drive us. They're not going anywhere either, just like food. I love Andy Stanley. He's a great teacher. I confess this morning that a great deal of my thought process for what I'm going to say has been influenced by him. And he writes that there are three things that we need to know about these appetites of ours. And so I want you to consider them. First, he says, God created them. The second, sin has distorted them. Third, they're never fully and finally satisfied. If you want to write them down again, I'll repeat them. First, God created our appetites. I mean, they're his birthing in us. You know, and they're normal, they're natural, they're not foreign or bad or some kind of entity that we've, you know, come up with on our own. But sin has distorted them in our world.
Every single appetite, every single one of them can be and has at times been broken and distorted by us. What God made to be healthy and good, we've twisted in moments of disobedience at times. Our appetites aren't bad. They're just broken. And lastly, our appetites are never fully and finally satisfied. And we know this when it comes to food. I mean, there's never going to be a day that your body doesn't need and crave sustenance. But it's true for all these other appetites as well. You can't pray them away. And if you don't learn to rule them, they will rule you. So mark me on this. We can and we must learn to control our appetites. And to learn a little bit more about this, I think it's good for us to turn our Bibles to Genesis chapter 25. You know, we're continuing in this Garden to City series, and for the past few weeks, we've been examining the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. He was the father of the nation of Israel, but it all started with just this one guy. And it's been really cool, I think, to examine how God has led and inspired and blessed Abraham. But today, we're going to look at his grandchildren. We're going to witness a pair of brothers. They're twins, to be precise. And they have a sibling rivalry that puts the one between my brother and I to shame, actually. But I think I hope that it will inform us today about our appetites, and I want us to look at it together. If you're looking in your Bible this morning, you can just turn to page 20. It's Genesis 25. And yeah, let's read there together. Starting in verse 19, this is the account of the family of Isaac, the son of Abraham. When Isaac was 40 years old, he married Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean from Padanaram, and the sister of Laban, the Aramean. Whew, that's a mouthful. Isaac pleaded with the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was unable to have children. And so the Lord answered Isaac's prayer, and Rebekah became pregnant with twins. But the two children struggled with each other in her womb, and it started early. So she went to ask the Lord about it. "Why is this happening to me?" she asked. And the Lord told her, "The sons in your womb will become two nations. From the very beginning, the two nations will be rivals. One nation will be stronger than the other, and your older son will serve your younger son." When the time came to give birth, Rebekah discovered that she did indeed have twins. The first one was very red at birth and covered with thick hair like a fur coat, so they named him Esau. And then the other twin was born with his hand grasping Esau's heel, so they named him Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when the twins were born. As the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter. He was an outdoorsman, but Jacob had a quiet temperament, preferring to stay at home. Isaac loved Esau because he enjoyed eating the wild game that Esau brought home, but Rebekah loved Jacob. One day, when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau arrived home from the wilderness, exhausted and hungry. Esau said to Jacob, "I'm starved. Give me some of that red stew," which is how Esau got his other name, Edom, which means red. It's kind of funny because he was redheaded anyway. It's one of those weird things about Scripture. But apparently this is what the author wants us to know. Red because of the stew. "All right," Jacob replied, "but trade me your rights as the firstborn son." "Look, I'm dying of starvation," said Esau. "What good is my birthright to me now?" But Jacob said, "First you must swear that your birthright is mine." So Esau swore an oath, thereby selling all his rights as the firstborn to his brother Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and lentil stew. Esau ate the meal and got up and left. He showed contempt for his rights as the firstborn. Two brothers, man, I can relate to this story. Not really even just so much because of me and my brothers. Our childhood was definitely one of a lot of rivalry. But one of my best friends in college, and somebody, he was the best man at my wedding, and he actually shares the same birthday as me. We were both born on April 17th, but he has a twin brother. And when we were in college together, it was just so striking to me how dissimilar they were. I get a picture for what Jacob and Esau must have been like just by my friend John and his brother Jason, because they were twins, but they couldn't have been more dissimilar. And John was into weightlifting, and he liked to be, you know, he was very concerned about his physique and wanted to look tough and cool. And Jason could have cared less about anything physical. All he cared about was music and sound system stuff, and he would get really into, like, making the... He had these speakers in his dorm room that literally could have blown the walls up the whole dorm if he wanted to. It was just ridiculous. John just, he hated that. He would always tell him, turn that down. John never cared about music a day in his life. And it was just so funny to watch them, the 4 years that we were in college together, they're brothers, but they didn't look alike. They didn't act alike. And I just get this picture of what Jacob and Esau must have been like together. Esau was a man's man, you know, hairy, rugged. I picture him as this burly guy that just was a bull in a china shop wherever he went. You know, he loved the outdoors. He wanted to be out there all the time. He wanted to hunt. He wanted to fish. He wanted to do anything but stick around the tents. I don't want to hang around here. I want to be out there. He loved it. And Jacob, that wasn't his thing in the least. He was his mama's boy. He liked the comfort of home. He wanted to hang around and not go out there and get all sweaty and gross. I'm going to stay here by the tents. I'll help mom cook. I'll do the stuff around here. I love it here. This is where I'm comfortable. And they were certainly different, but here's the thing about the way that this patriarchal society worked in those days. Esau, as the firstborn, he had all the rights and privileges. They're twins. He's only firstborn by what? You know, a matter of seconds. In fact, it says in the text that Jacob's actually grasping onto his heel, you know, trying to hang on. I want to be first. But it didn't matter. Esau was the firstborn, and he gets all the rights and privileges. And it has created tension for these two, I can only imagine, as they grow up. Esau not even caring about it. It's just what he... is who he is and what he is. And Jacob aspiring to something that he could not attain. The birthright was granted to the oldest. And with the birthright came three really important things. Here's why this is significant for Esau. If you had the birthright, you got a double portion of the inheritance, twice as much as Jacob was going to get, or any of the other siblings. Not only that, but when the parents were gone, the possessor of the birthright, the firstborn son, was now the head of the family. He becomes the patriarch. He presides over the family. It's going to be his to oversee. And lastly, with being the firstborn with the birthright came this sense in their culture of blessing. And it was not insignificant to be the firstborn. It was special. It meant something. And our society doesn't have that. We haven't retained that thing. But in other cultures in this world, if you go around to other places, sometimes you will see this very same thing, that the firstborn is significant. There's something about it that's viewed with higher esteem. And so Esau possessed this birthright. He was entitled to all those advantages. He didn't have to expect them. He didn't have to work for them. They were just his. Now, raise your hand in the room if you're a younger sibling. Any younger siblings in the room? Okay, all right. Are you guys ever jealous much, you know, of the older sibling? Be honest. When there are times when you're like, oh, I wish I had what they had. I mean, in families, even in our culture, the older sibling rarely needs anything from the younger. I mean, it's almost always the younger sibling who wants something from the older. And when we're little, it's stuff like, you know, small things. I wish I could go to bed at the same time that they're going to bed.
Why can't I have the toys that he has? I want that toy. I want to wear their clothes. Why can't I wear that? I mean, that's something I wanted. And so the younger kind of aspires to those things. But as we get older, you know, it's bigger things. You want to borrow the car, you know. Why do you always get to have the car? Why can't I borrow the car? They want to crash at your dorm room. They want to hang out with your friends. You know, I was the older sibling. This is all the stuff my brothers wanted to do. You know what I'm talking about. Once in a while, just every so often, the older brother needs something from the younger. And when it happens, it's a distinctive moment. Can you recall a time, if you're the younger sibling, when your older sibling came to you with a need? Ah, you're coming to me. In my case, it was an electric guitar. Oh, I just want to play that. Can I just play your guitar? No, man, it's my guitar. And in the case of Jacob and Esau, it's a much more significant thing that gets ready to happen. Jacob is sitting there at home, like he always is, and he's creating a masterpiece stew. I like to watch Food Channel stuff. I don't know if you guys like to watch food and cooking shows, but I get a kick out of all that stuff. And I just get this picture in my mind of, like, you know, Jacob being this, you know, Mr. Chef, right? He knows exactly how to make something taste just the way it should. And he's got this stew boiling on a pot out over an open fire, just ready to be eaten. And in comes Esau from the wilderness. And he's haggard, he's tired. Who knows how long he's been out there hunting, fishing, whatever it's been. He's been foraging for a long time, and somehow he has gotten so obsessed over whatever it is that he's been doing that he has become famished. He comes into camp, and he's starving, he's thirsty, he needs to be replenished. And he asks Jacob for that stew. Give me some of that stew, I'm going to die. But Jacob, the younger brother, seizes on his opportunity, his moment of need from his older brother. Okay, you can have my stew. First, sell me your birthright. Let's stop for a moment and just consider that for a second. Jacob's asking for the rights and the privileges of being the firstborn in exchange for a pot of stew. I mean, who in their right mind would actually trade their birthright, those privileges, for that? Doesn't make any sense. The birthright is permanent. Esau is entitled to it without question. No one can take it from him, and no one in their right mind would trade their birthright for a bowl of soup, right? Wrong. It's wrong. This happens all the time. We do this all the time. We make this exchange. Us. And you might ask, how? I mean, how is that possible? First of all, I've never needed a bowl of stew in my life. I don't even like stew. I would never do that, you might say. But I think that when we trade the ultimate for the immediate, it's just as though we've exchanged our birthright for a bowl of soup. When we exchange the ultimate for the immediate, it's the same trade that Esau was being asked to make with Jacob. Have you ever traded the ultimate for the immediate? Esau says to Jacob, I'm going to die here. What good is this birthright to me now? You know, it's no good to me if I'm dead, so give me that soup. I'll make the trade. You know, when one of our appetites becomes exaggerated, things actually change in our brains. It's a chemical, functional thing that actually happens. It's called impact bias. And impact bias happens when we take a simple appetite and magnify it out of proportion. And it tells your brain that this thing, this experience, this person, you know, this thing that we're fixated on, is going to be extraordinarily satisfying. And our brains have the ability to put everything around us out of focus, to train our attention on one thing, one person, one experience. When it happens, it's actually called focalism. When our minds focus on one thing and blur out everything else. And this is what happens with Esau. Focuses on the immediate need that he has. I'm so hungry. I want to satiate this thing right now. And so he sells Jacob his birthright for a pot of stew. And don't you just wish that you could jump into the story right here? Don't you wish you could tell him, Esau, what are you doing? Are you crazy? Don't do that. Don't do it. This is the worst trade ever. I mean, you don't realize it now, but you're going to regret this decision for the rest of your life. Don't do it. Stop. Think about this choice. Think about what you're giving up here. Think about your dad, Isaac. I mean, you're forfeiting your right to be the one who passes the torch to. Think about your grandfather, Abraham, the promises God made to him. If you can just stay the course, just get through these moments here. One day you're going to have 12 sons. And they're each going to have families. All of them are going to end up in this place, Egypt. It's going to get rough for them for a while. You know, they're going to become a nation of slaves for about 400 years. But they're going to become a mighty nation, Esau. Your kids, God's chosen people. Don't you see, Esau? This entire nation of people, they're going to come from your body. And they're going to be God's people. One of them is going to be named Moses, and he isn't going to know who God is. He's not going to know God's name. But one day, and just follow me here, Esau, keep with me. God is going to introduce himself to Moses. Listen to this. The God of the universe is going to introduce himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Esau. God's going to introduce himself with your name. Esau, don't trade your birthright for a bowl of stew. You got to believe that the knowledge of what God would have done through Esau would have just stopped him in his tracks, right? I mean, there's no way, if he could have had any kind of objectivity about it, that he would have gone through with that trade. But no one was there to help him think through this future of his. And no one's going to be there to help you think about yours either. You have no idea what God might do through you if you'll just surrender your appetites to him. Genesis 25:34 says, Esau ate and drank, got up and left. And so he despised his birthright. His destiny was changed because of an appetite that couldn't be harnessed, couldn't be contained, couldn't be controlled. And this is a tension that doesn't go away. It's a tension that we face too. Every single day of your life and my life, we're going to be tempted to trade our future for a bowl of stew. But if we're wise, we're going to learn to reframe those temptations. And by that, I simply mean going through the mental exercise, and it's discipline, I'll acknowledge, but putting our appetites in context. Reframe the appetite, the inclination, the drive, the pursuit, the desire, whatever it is. But stop for a moment and ask yourself a question. Look at that bowl of stew, whatever it is, and ask, in light of my future, is this trade worth it? In light of who we are, of whose we are, the family, capital F, that we are a part of, are we trading the ultimate for the immediate? We have to put our appetites in this proper context. We have to reframe them. Galatians 2:20, Paul reframes appetites in this way. He says it like this. He says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. Paul had an objectivity
about who was in charge of his life, and it's no longer him. And he wanted to come under that lordship, to crucify himself, to die to himself so that Christ might live, Christ might be able to receive the glory. He reframed his appetites in light of who he was in Christ. What is your bowl of stew right now? Is it a habit, a secret, a website, a bottle, credit card? What are you trading right now for your future? Are you willing to reframe that appetite, to look at it objectively in light of whose you are in Christ? I love this passage of scripture. It happens in Jeremiah 29, and it's going to be a long distance traveled from the days of Esau before God makes this promise to his people Israel. But in light of what we know about Esau and this decision and what ends up happening through Jacob's descendants, I think it's significant to read. It says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity. I'll gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile." You know, we, through Christ, are the embodiment of that promise. Because of Jesus, when we seek the Lord, there is no thing that can get in our way, that no obstacle, no barrier between us and him. He will be found by us as we seek him. The promise was for Israel in this text, but our future in Christ is no less secure. And I don't want us to miss it. I don't want us to trade our future for a bowl of stew. Don't let the urges and the appetites for the immediate overcome and push out the need to pursue the ultimate, the one who's given his life for you and who wants you to lay down yours so that he can be Lord and bring light to this world through you. Let's pray. God, thank you. Thank you for a really powerful example today of how easy it is to get sidetracked from your purpose, your plan. And I do feel sorry for Esau. I know it creates a lot of problems later on because of his choice in his life. And I just can't help but think, Father, that for us, that when we do the same, it does nothing but create problems for us as well. So I pray that you would give us resolve, Father, that our faith would compel us to look at our appetites, our desires, and to put them in the context, to reframe them in light of who we are in you. Father, if there are things that we're pursuing because they're an immediate need, but they're getting in the way of our ultimate need, I pray that you'd help us to be able to choose wisely. Father, as we do that, I pray that you'd bring your glory to this world through us. And not so that credit or any of that goes to us, but so that you could be made known, so people can be able to know how great and how awesome your grace, your mercy, your love, who you are, how great that is. We love you, Father. We pray for your Spirit to give us wisdom and to empower us as we live. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.